the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Morning, everyone. My name is Johnny Baker, and can I add my welcome to Laura, to Joe, and to Jen as well. It's great that you're with us here this morning. I don't work for the church. I'm a member here and part of the leadership team. I work in a secondary school during the week. And this morning, it's my privilege to help us work through week 5 of 10 of our series looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching. And this morning, we're on chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Jesus talks about lust, and in particular, two topics, adultery and divorce. Now, two things as we begin. Firstly, a heads up. Verses 31 and 32 on divorce, I'm not going to look at them this morning. Now, that's not because it's not important. It is an important passage. But because as a church a few years ago, we did a great deal of thinking on that topic. And we produced a paper, which is available on our welcome desk for you to grab if you want it, which outlines, looks at the major passages on that. The key passages outline sort of our position as a church. So you can grab a copy, or if you want it electronically, just email the office and they'll mail it to you. The other thing as we begin... just need to know that we are looking at some of Jesus' most challenging teaching and difficult teaching. And what's more challenging is that it's getting personal now as well. That equation, I think we'd probably agree with that, wouldn't we? Even if you're not a mathematician, if something is challenging and personal, it's pretty tough. And this morning, we're in a bit of a challenging place because we're talking about lust this morning, and that may be difficult for us to hear for a whole range of reasons. Now, there is not an age rating this morning, but if you do have a little one who has not gone out to the group, that's absolutely fine, no problem at all. Just be aware you may get the odd daddy, mummy, granny question later. What does that mean? Okay, so just brace yourself for that. But if you are feeling uncomfortable at any point this morning, please do spare a moment to think about the two teenagers who are in the room listening to their father talk on this topic. In terms of levels of uncomfortable, that's just another level, isn't it? Let's be honest. Just a reminder as we jump into this passage here, Matthew 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, he's not literally speaking to the 12. He's speaking to a large group of his followers. He is talking to people who have worked out who he is and are intent on following him. Now, if that's not you here this morning, and you're not yet a Christian, you are still very, very welcome here. Please, you will always be welcome here. But just remember, you're overhearing what Jesus is saying to his followers. And it might sound strange, like really strange at times. But the most important thing is for you to is hang on in there. Because what we want you to do is focus on the person who is speaking the words in this series. That's not me, that's not Steve or Paul, that is the Lord Jesus. His teaching only begins to become good news when you grasp who he is and what he's done for you. So focus on Jesus, because we want for all of us in this room to have the same reaction every Sunday and at the end of this series as well. So the audience, the first audience, you might remember we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. What happens at the end when Jesus stops doing this amazing sermon? Well, this is what happens. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. Now, that could be translated as astonished or astounded, something like that. Jesus' teaching was mind-blowing. And as the teaching becomes more challenging and more personal, it's going to get more harder, but it's still going to be these things. If you were here last week, you'll know that we've landed into a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. Paul introduced it to us last week. We're looking at six areas of life that Jesus is putting under the spotlight. So these are six areas of Old Testament commandments and teaching, and Jesus is just putting them front and center once again. And he's showing how these six areas of life from the Old Testament are examples of how we can be, Matthew 5, 13, 16, salt and light in this world. So if we live the Jesus way, if we live this upside down kingdom, we're going to transform this world. And he's showing them how these commandments and teachings have been misunderstood. He's contrasting how they've been received with what they really mean. So here's what you're going to hear quite a few times in the next few weeks. This is another of Paul's slides from last week. Jesus is going to say, you've heard this, about a commandment or some teaching, but I say this. So that's what's coming. Jesus is not taking issue with the commandments here. He's taking issue with how they've been understood. And to help us think about this, I wonder if we could just go back to an image that as a church we've used quite a bit over the last few years. And it's this, I think it came from, I'm looking for someone who to help me out, I think it came from Navigators, which is an old youth group years ago. And there's three images here. So the first one on the left is ultimately that's someone who's not a follower of Jesus. So they're happily living their life with themselves in charge of their own life. Then the second one is what happens when someone becomes a follower of Jesus. Jesus not only enters the circle of your life, Jesus enters the throne of your life. Jesus' teaching shapes and molds you. Jesus' power and wisdom inspires and guides you. And that's the brilliant picture in the middle there of Jesus, of a follower of Jesus. Jesus on the throne, self on the floor, Jesus in charge. I'd love to say there's not a third picture, but there is a third picture, because sometimes for follower of Jesus, for all of us, that just third picture just swaps place, doesn't it? There are times in our lives and areas of our lives when we can revert to self on throne. So for all these issues that we're looking at this morning and in the weeks to come, the question is, do I let Jesus and his upside down kingdom, do I let him reshape the way I think and act? Or do I think that I know best and jump to picture three and I'm going to put myself back in charge because Jesus, you don't know what is best. Now, I'm going to say a few things this morning that will probably capture attention. But if you remember one sentence from this morning, I really want you to remember this sentence. It's this. A human being only truly flourishes when Jesus is on the throne. Say it again. A human being only truly flourishes when Jesus is on the throne. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go all over the place this morning. Last week, you shall not murder was the commandment that Jesus expounded and did a bit more with. And this morning we're looking at you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Jesus says those words in a moment. Now, different words mean different things to different ears. And I'm conscious that I could miss you at some points this morning. If I do, I promise you that's not my intention, just some clarification. When we talk adultery, we're talking about sexual relation with someone other than one spouse. And in Jesus' day, it was in particular with someone else's spouse. So that's when you hear the word adultery, that's the stuff we're talking about there. And when I mention the word sexuality, I am not talking about whether someone is heterosexual or homosexual. If you hear the word sexuality, we're talking about our capacity for sexual feelings. We're all sexual beings in some way. So that's what that's talking about when you hear that word. I don't want to miss anyone here this morning as we do this. So with that in mind, let's see what Jesus has to say about Exodus 20, 14. It's on page 917 if you've got a church Bible. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Let's go. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have many verses this morning to look at, many words, but we need your wisdom, we need your help, and we need your courage. Father, please help us all understand these words. Please help us to live these words, both in this world and in our hearts too as well, we pray. Amen. Now, as we've read those words, some of you may have thought, I am off the hook this morning. This is for married people. I'm going to just sit back and relax. No. Whilst Jesus talks about adultery, the heart of this issue is lust. And you do not need to be in wedlock to experience that. This is for everyone. This is for males and for females, for young and old, for rich and for poor, and it's absolutely everyone. And as we get going, we just need to understand, we haven't swallowed two of the myths of this world. So there's quite a few myths out there, and there's a danger that we can swallow them. Myth one is this: God has a problem with sex and sexuality. He hates it. How about no? No, Jesus is not, and he has never been anti-sex. There is no hint in the Bible that he's anything but pro-sex. Our bodies are good. He made our sex organs. He gave us hormones. And far from being embarrassed about them, he decided where they went and how they worked. Sex is good. Sexual desire is good. God is pro-sex. In fact, there is an entire book in this Bible whose sole purpose is to celebrate and explore the goodness of sexual desire and of sex. And those new to Christianity or don't know your Bible that very well just suddenly go, where's that? Song of Songs, that's where it is. Some people have tried to say it's not about that. It is about that. It's about sexual passion. God created sex. A whole book of his Bible is about sexual desire, and it's good. We're going to look at a very brief passage of that in a moment just to help us as we frame this. Second myth is this, that Jesus' teaching on sex and sexuality is out of date and not fit for the 21st century. That is not true. It's not true. In the 1970s, there was the much vaunted and longed for sexual revolution that took place. There was this belief, wasn't there, that if we just kind of liberate ourselves from all this teaching that's happened, that's held us back, then we're going to be free. We are going to be happier. We're going to be more fulfilled. Well, let's just fast forward to the 21st century where we are. Has that happened? Let's look at the data. Well, the data says that young people are having less and less satisfying sex than their parents and their grandparents. Divorce is up, abortion is up, sexual violence is through the roof, and pornography has gone to a scale beyond anything we could ever have imagined. I'm not convinced we're flourishing in this area. Our society has moved from Jesus' teaching in the hope of being freed. And what's happened is we've just become enslaved and trapped. The very opposite has happened. And the only person who is going to change that data in the right direction is Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus has a lot to say on this stuff. And Jesus has to talk to us on love and sexual desire. It's relevant. And if we listen to him, it's going to be powerful and it will change our world. Now, I mentioned Song of Songs a moment ago. Here's just a bit from the closing reflection in Song of Songs. It's about the power and the wonder of sexual desire. If you're an English literature student or a poetry lover, you will love this. It goes like this. Place me like a seal over your heart. This is all about sexual desire. Like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. I'm a maths teacher. Still beautiful for me, isn't it? Beautiful words. What is the metaphor that's used there by the writer? Well, the metaphor's fire, isn't it? Can you see that there? You will know that fire can be a good thing, can't it? If your house is cold, hallelujah for the fire that burns and warms your house. If you have food to heat, thank goodness for the fire that cooks and warms and heats your food. The same thing, fire, can also, on the other hand, wreak absolute havoc, can't it? It can utterly destroy. And the same is true for sex and sexual desire. It is powerful, super powerful. It has the potential to, quite literally, no biology lesson, it can give life, can't it? But it can also bring death too. But God created it, and God created it as maker. Well, when a maker makes something, they know how it works best, don't they? And so it's best to listen to God on things like this. So there are your two myths. Don't believe a word of them. God is pro-sex. And this teaching on sex and sexuality is not out of date. Now, I said that God is pro-sex, but that's not to say that he is in favor of all sexual activity. Sex in the right context is like fire performing a positive action, heating and warming. But sex out of context, in the wrong context, tragically can damage and it can destroy. So what does Jesus say is the context for sex? Well, The passage that we've read, you'll go, it doesn't say it. You're right, it doesn't say it there in Matthew 5, but we do learn in 14 chapters' time from Jesus in Matthew 19. See, Jesus' worldview is always shaped by the scriptures, and specifically pages 1 and 2 of the Bible. When people ask Jesus about marriage, he takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2. He asks, when God creates male and female in the image of God, he creates both male and female, part of one humanity, but two distinct and different sexes, two different, one humanity. And when these two different distinct sexes make a covenant commitment to one another, if you've been to a wedding, you'll know they become one flesh. There is this union of mind, a union of heart and body. And out of that union, God has dictated that comes new life, comes family. So in our passage in Matthew 5, we get an inkling of what Jesus says in Matthew 19, because he knows and understands the importance and the sanctity of marriage. Jesus knows that this union is so beautiful, it's so sacred, that it must be kept at all costs. So he says, verse 27, we've read it together, "You've heard it said that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Exodus 20:14. Unlike last week, there's no extra teaching, rabbinical teaching that's added to that. But Jesus says this, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. What? It's a bit like last week, isn't it? Remember, we're talking about murder, and then suddenly, we're angry. Jesus has just taken this up a notch. It seems mind-blowing, doesn't it? Jesus takes the adultery commandment and sends it to a whole nother level. But once again, even though it seems impossible, Jesus is right. He's always right, Jesus. How does adultery happen? Well, if we can imagine that this is a picture of adultery, so this is like the bedroom where it shouldn't be, and this is a picture of a loving relationship here, it rarely goes in one moment, doesn't it? Maybe it does, a rare occasion it does. No, I don't think someone here goes, "This morning, I am going to go into bed with somebody else." It doesn't happen like that, does it? It's normally like this slow slide in the heart that happens. And it's suddenly, we don't get there in one swoop, we get there over a period of time. It doesn't happen in an instance, it happens in the heart over time. And so Jesus wants to move this teaching, I think, really, back from the bedroom, if you like. He wants to move it all the way up here, because this is the place where it happens, and it starts, and it slides down there from then. And so what does that verse mean there, this thing about looking? Well, he's not condemning looking. He's condemning looking with an intent. It's not the looking that's the issue, it's the intent. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he paraphrases that 28 there like this. "Anyone who stares at a woman in order to fuel sexual desire for her." Equally, we could switch that, Sarah, at a man in order to fuel sexual desire for him. So right now, I am privileged to stand in front of you, and you are a beautiful lot of people. I'm stood in front of a beautiful room of people. You're looking particularly stunning this morning, I must say. Am I committing adultery in my heart right now? No, I'm not. Not by simply looking. God has made beautiful people, hasn't he? And it's hard not to notice them, but it's what happens next that matters. Once I've noticed that, do I then go, all right, crack on and refocus and move on? Or do I linger? Do I stare? Do I fuel sexual desire and look lustfully? Because if I do, if I build on what I've noticed, then what I do is I just start the slide from here to here. And it happens over time, and it happens very, very subtly. But if I do, then I start to commit adultery in my heart, and I start moving myself towards the wrong bedroom. There was a great theologian many years ago called Martin Luther. I don't think he was known for his wit. I really don't. But I thought this was quite funny. "I cannot keep a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from making a nest in my hair or from biting off my nose." Are we going to choose to let something take root and grow? Or will we not let it take nest? Jesus says that the issue here is in the heart. It's away from public eyes. And you'll know the issue here, isn't it? No one can enforce a law in the heart. You have no idea what happens in my heart. How does this happen? But it ultimately leads to adultery. Now, I know that some of you may be sat here going, this is ridiculous. It's literally ridiculous. What happens in my head, what happens in the privacy of my mind, does not make a blind bit of difference to anyone. Well, I'm sorry, it does. It does make a difference. Jesus tells us it makes a difference on a personal level, and it also makes a difference on a global level. On a personal level, if we don't do something about this, it will destroy us. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're called to take captive every thought. If we don't, we'll be in trouble. Great picture there. James 1:14-15, it tells us that these desires that we have, when they become fertile, when they give birth to sin, which in turn, ultimately, that will bring death. So it matters on a personal level what it will do to us, but it really matters on a global level too, because it matters because of the dignity of every single human being. God has made every single human being in his image. In Genesis we read, when God makes human beings, he said it was very good, very good. And when someone stares with lustful intent, when they are fueling their sexual desire, they are taking away the beauty and the pinnacle of creation and making them less human. Now, I gave definitions for adultery and sexuality this morning. How about this as a definition for lust? Other people exist so that I can gain pleasure from them. Louise Perry is a British journalist who wrote The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. She's not a follower of Jesus, but not people who aren't followers of Jesus get this too. She wrote this in the book. Once you permit the idea that people can be products, everything is corroded. You'll know this, but people have not been created to be products. We're better than that. All of us here have been handcrafted by the maker of the universe. We bear his image. We are made for a purpose. And our purpose isn't to lust. Our purpose is to love. And if lust is other people existing for our pleasure, well, love is other people existing so I can serve them. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. He's correcting a problem with humanity, a serious problem. People have been and continue to dishonor and objectify others, and that's wrong. You see, for Jesus, real righteousness and real wisdom is when we treat every single human being like they have ultimate value. Now, just before we look at if this is a challenging issue for you, how we deal with this, I just need to address the men in the room and online. Now, why do I have to do that? Well, quite simply, because Jesus does. In Matthew 5, we haven't come across a traditional male pronoun till now. Jesus is talking, it seems, at this point to men. I think the teaching applies to women too, it does. But he's talking to a huge crowd from Jerusalem and Galilee. But there's no indication, is there, that it's a male-only audience. But suddenly he's just switched to this traditional male pronoun. Why have he done that? Women have inappropriate sexual desires too. Why single out the males? Well, I wonder if it's found in history. Which gender has twisted and distorted sex and sexual desire the most? We don't need a vote, do we? It's men. Women have at times too, but far too often, men have turned sex and sexual desire into a tool of violence and oppression. And so often the victims have been women and children. And Jesus is saying, men, this is not okay. Get your appetites under control and stop treating females like they are objects. It's not on. But how does all this change? This is an enormous problem, I'm sure. How does it change? Well, verse 29 and 30, it appears that Jesus offers the most radical solution ever. Is Jesus suggesting to us, and is he serious here about chopping things off? No. Okay, some people are waiting since we started that passage. No, please no. Self-mutilation is not an option here that Jesus is actually suggesting. If you have an issue in this area, please, please don't physically chop anything off. Jesus often uses shocking images to get our attention, to wake us up, but they're not to be taken literally. Some might be, but not this one. It cannot be literal, can it? I'm sorry to be obvious, and I really don't mean to be crude here, but if it was meant to be taken literally, surely Jesus would have suggested to chop something else off, wouldn't he? Sorry. Jesus, the point is this though, isn't it? If there is something in your life that is causing you to treat other people with anything other than complete dignity and complete respect, then chop it off. Kill it. If there's something that is dragging you in the direction from there to there, then you need to do something about it. You have to take the most drastic action, because if you don't kill it, it will kill you. It will consume you. It will kill your relationships. Now, for many of us, it'll be this thing, won't it? This thing is like fire, isn't it? Brilliant, really brilliant. It's equally deadly, isn't it? As well, when I was growing up, certain magazines were on the top shelf and they had a funny cover on them, didn't they? Nowadays, pornography is everywhere. At click of a button, scroll of a screen, it's there. It's available so readily. Tragically, this industry has exploded and there is precious little regulation. It traps men, it traps women, it traps people in this church, and it is a monster that has rewired brains and minds. Just have a listen to Anna Lembick from Dopamine Nation. Her book, she says this: because we've transformed the world from a place of scarcity to a place of overwhelming abundance, drugs, food, news, gambling, shopping, gaming, texting, sexting, Facebooking, Instagramming, YouTubing, tweeting, the increased numbers, variety and potency of highly rewarding stimuli today is staggering. How about this for a quote? The smartphone is the modern day hypodermic needle delivering digital dopamine 24/7 for a wired generation. I was speaking to someone recently who told me what a therapist of many years had said to them. They said this: I've worked with murderers, prisoners, and people who've been tortured. And none of these things are as difficult to deal with as the damage to those addicted to pornography. There will, I have no doubt, be people here with us this morning whose lives seem under control, completely under control. But in private, they may well be feeling completely overwhelmed in this area. And if that's you, you might be feeling helpless and enslaved, and you just think that there's nowhere way out and no hope. I need you to know this morning that there is hope. And how do I know that? I've been privileged to be a leader here for a few years, and I have seen Jesus transform lives when this stuff is brought into the light. Absolutely flipped on this head. When these issues are given to Jesus, not straightforward or easy, Jesus does the most amazing work. I'm very, very, very grateful for this person. A member of our family this morning has written a reflection. This is someone in our church family. I'm so grateful for them to writing this. These are their words. I was caught up in an addiction to pornography, too ashamed to tell anyone, afraid I'd be judged, and afraid that if I did tell someone, I'd have to stop. I wasn't sure I wanted to. The problem is that sin kept in the dark doesn't go away or get better. It only ever gets worse. When the fear of staying in that place was greater than the fear of change, I decided to reach out to friends that I trusted. Bringing things into the light is hard, but I would, their capitals, never go back. I was met with grace, love, and helpful accountability. I wasn't on my own anymore. What I learned is that true accountability, instead of being restrictive and intrusive, the enemy lies. It is truly liberating. I wish I had shared with someone sooner. Now, if you're someone who is struggling with this, and please reach out. Please reach out. I don't think anyone will ever talk to me again, but I'm here at the end. People are like, they must be talking about that. Please talk to me. Talk to anybody. Just talk to someone. Find my email address. Email me. This stuff cannot stay in the dark. It has to be. The stakes are too high. This wrecks, but Jesus saves lives. If you have a problem, there are options as well. There are many in our church who do this already. You can get technology and accountability to you. Covenant Eyes, as I say, people in our church family have that. Help them to be accountable for what they're doing online. If you are a parent, top left, Google Family Link or something like that, please take responsibility. Parents, don't do the, oh, they're much better than me at technology, because do something. Talk to John Hancock if you're unsure about what to do. Please take hold of this. Home groups, life groups, prayer triplets, whatever. Help each other, protect each other. Get rid of it if you have to, because this stuff is dangerous. Now, I don't want to duck this. I need to finish now, and the band will come. But there are two references, aren't there? You probably thought I ducked it. I haven't. There's two references to hell there. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that lust is the unforgivable sin and it will send you to hell. He's not saying that. But he is saying that this stuff will kill you if it goes unchecked. If you don't go to Jesus with this, ultimately it will consume you. And I want you to know that you're better than that. I've seen it wreck too many lives. God made you. He knows you. He loves you. He lives for you. He died for you. And he is completely committed to transforming you with ever-increasing glory into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you've done, it doesn't matter. He's completely committed. Wow, this is heavy, isn't it? But I'm not scooting over it because it's so important. We need to finish on just a slightly more positive note. Just a few verses ago, we've gone down, haven't we? Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. That still applies. That's who we are. This stuff is so important. If we can take captive every thought, if we can start to move to here and not let to slide to here, if we can flee, as it says in James, from these things, then not only will we save marriages and families, this world will change too. Eternal destinies will change. This is too big. Because don't forget, a human being only truly flourishes when Jesus is on the throne. I need to finish. The band can come up now. I haven't done this for a while, but I'll do it again. This church and this fellowship, we will transform this city with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ if the Lord Jesus stays front and center. Romans 12, it's verse 1 and 2, has just come up again and again and again for us as a fellowship over the years. And just want to finish with these words, and I'm going to pray. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, everything that God's done for us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that there's nothing that we could do to make you love us more, and there's nothing we could do to make you love us less. Thank you that you are utterly committed to us. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us. In view of your mercy, Father, we want to be living sacrifices. We want to have Jesus on the throne, not just in some bits, but in all bits, in all areas. Because we won't truly flourish unless Jesus is on that seat. Heavenly Father, where we've fallen short, Father, give us the courage just to reach out. Father, I pray that nobody in this room who is entangled in this in any way is too scared to reach out, Father. Please give us the courage and the avenues and the places to go. And please take this terrible issue and paint something beautiful. Father, please, please do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. And please help us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in this city that desperately needs it. Amen.